Genesis chapter 4. We're looking, beginning with verse 9 in chapter 4 this evening, looked at the first 8 verses last week, dealing with the man Cain primarily, his brother Abel. But Abel is killed by Cain, and the rest of the chapter primarily centers on Cain and his descendants, down through verse 24 of this chapter. Very important chapter in many ways of the word, not just an historical account, but an account that is historical, but also has implications for us today. At least on 2 occasions, Cain, as an individual, is used as an illustration of what a man ought not to be in the New Testament. I thought before we look further in chapter 4, we'd look at these passages. The first in 1 John chapter 3 is a reminder. Sometimes we look at some of these passages in the Old Testament and they perhaps seem maybe interesting but not particularly relevant. But that's not the case with Cain. Not the case with any of the other accounts either. In 1 John chapter 3, John is talking about the conduct of a believer and manifesting that we are believers by our love for one another. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. So here Cain is an example of what a believer ought not to be in the area of love. He ought not to be like Cain. And you'll note here we're told that Cain was of the evil one. In other words, Cain was a child of the devil. And he did the work of his father, the devil, in murder, and then we'll see in his attitude toward God a little bit later in our study this evening. So ought not to be like Cain. So as we study Genesis chapter 4, we need to be careful that we're looking at ourselves and seeing, am I like Cain? We say, of course not, I never killed anyone. But the lack of love being manifested toward other believers is an indication that we are of the same character as Cain. Jude will manifest that. Then back in another little book, the book of Jude, next to the last book of the Bible, little one-chapter book of 25 verses, just before the book of the Revelation. And here we're talking about false teachers, false doctrines. The prophet Balaam is brought to our attention as an example of ungodly religion. And then the man Cain, in verse 11, where he pronounces the woe to them, and the them are the false teachers. Again, the New Testament consistently refers its strongest condemnation not just to unbelievers, but to unbelievers who are religious leaders. And so, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And Balaam was the prophet who wanted to prophesy for monetary gain in relation to the children of Israel, and he perished with the unbelievers. Here, they have gone the way of Cain, in that they have gone about establishing their own religion in conflict with the revelation that God has given. So, we have men today who are present and active, functioning religious people who are in the way of Cain. And we saw something of what that way was last week. It is not based upon a personal faith in God. Not based upon a response of faith to the revelation God has given. And when man does not respond in faith to what God has done, then he goes about to establish his own religion. Cain was going to worship God according to his own convictions and ideas. And these teachers that Jude talks about are promulgating such doctrines. So So we come back to Genesis chapter 4 then, to pursue something of the revelation regarding Cain. Cain was warned of God after he offered his offering, and it was not accepted. Abel offered of his flock, Cain offered of the fruit of the ground. And the book of Hebrews, we looked at last week, said that it was in chapter 11, that by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. Evidently indicates that God had revealed his desire in this matter, and because Abel believed God, he followed through and did what God required. Because Cain did not believe God, he set about determined he was going to do it his way. And so God would not accept Cain's worship. So you remember that the key thing is not sincerity or not worship itself. It's worship offered in the prescribed way. Because Cain's worship is not acceptable because it's not offered in the prescribed way. It's not offered out of relationship of faith in God. Well, Cain is angry in verse 5. He became very angry and his countenance fell. Indicates something is wrong already. He's mad at God, as we noted last week, because God won't accept what he's done. This attitude that I'll do it my way and God will accept it. And if you tell them from the word that God won't accept it, then they're angry. Very bluntly put, Cain became angry. We noted that word means to burn. We talk about people being burned up. Well, you go all the way back to Cain, second generation in creation. He was burned up. He's angry with God. God warned him in verse 6. God could have simply judged him, but he does have mercy. Asks him why he is angry. And then in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So a warning here. Cain, if you'll do what is right, you'll respond in faith to me, then follow through in obedience. No problem. You'll be accepted. And your countenance will be lifted up. If you don't, sin is waiting to devour you. Cain is angry with God, refuses even this second step, we might say, of God reaching out in mercy and reminding Cain that he can be accepted by God if he'll come God's way. A warning that sin will devour you. That's the only two alternatives, God says. Do it my way or be devoured by sin. Cain says, no, I won't do it your way. And so he's devoured by his sin. And in verse 8, he kills his brother. One sin has led to another. And Cain is getting in deeper. And he is becoming more firmly entrenched in his position as a follower of the devil, as one of the evil ones, as a child of the devil. So Cain has killed his brother Abel. Now that hasn't solved anything. Cain has been angry with God. And because he's angry with God and not accepting him, he takes his wrath out on Abel, who has been accepted by God. Again, we see the pattern today. An unbeliever often is very angry with a believer. No good reason for it, but there is that tension there. Well, it goes all the way back that there was tension between Cain and Abel. Now, verse 9, God is on the scene again. And the Lord addresses Cain now. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? God isn't asking for information. Obviously, just like when he approached Adam and Eve in the garden and said, where are you? He wasn't confused by this game of hide and seek that Adam and Eve were playing. And here he has no doubt where Abel is. Abel's dead. But it's the point of confrontation for Cain. Where is Abel your brother? And right away, Cain is filled with remorse and realizes that I've been found out, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, beholding the evil and the good. Not at all. He comes back with what is almost a smart aleck response. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, when you think that this is Cain responding to a question coming from the God who has created everything, you get something of the idea of it. Some of you are parents here. And how would you react if you asked your child a question maybe regarding his brother or her sister or his sister, whatever, said, "Where's your sister?" And the child turned around and said, "How do I know? Expect me to keep track of him all day? I don't know what you'd do with yours, but that would be unacceptable in our family." Here is Cain addressing God in such a way and saying, "I don't know. What are you asking me for? I got more to do than chase around and keep track of Abel." You see something of how more firmly entrenched in sin Cain is becoming. There is a deterioration that occurs with sin and a hardness. And Cain is becoming harder. It takes you back to hear a man addressing God in such a way. And yet this is Cain's attitude. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, verse 10, "And he said," God said, "What have you done?" Very blunt statement. In other words, Cain, you're not going to come out. You see, there's been deterioration. When Adam and Eve were confronted, Adam immediately speaks to the issue. Cain won't even be that honest. Adam wants to shift the blame, but at least he's willing to acknowledge the problem. Cain won't even do that, so God brings it up. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So very simple. You've killed Abel. And something of the horror of the whole act is brought out in that question. What have you done? I hear Abel's blood crying out. And the picture here, the picture of the death, the blood being shed. We talk about blood being shed in battle today. Well, we're talking about people being killed. We talk about men who died in the war, and their blood cries out for vengeance. That type of an idea. Well, the picture is the same here. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And God goes right on. There's no use in there being a discourse with Cain. So God leads right into the judgment that will be meted out to him. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." So here is your punishment, Cain. So no more discussion. Cain knows what he's done. And God is not going to play cat and mouse with Cain. God knows well what Cain has done, and Cain won't own up to it. So God simply tells him that he's well aware of it, and here's your punishment. We don't know how that Abel was killed by Cain. We're not told that, but the picture of the blood crying out from the ground, perhaps Abel's body has been buried by Cain or whatever, but the picture of the blood soaking into the ground, now it's turned back on Cain. When Adam was cast out of the garden, planting and harvesting became very hard work. But for Cain, it's going to be an impossibility. "When you cultivate the ground, it will not yield its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Now, Cain is not going to have peace and rest the rest of his days. He's going to travel to and fro on the earth without being able to settle down, without being able to enjoy the fruit of his labor, because he's going to spend his life working and not be able to reap. We see pictures of this in parts of the earth today where people seem to be working so hard and getting so little return from the soil. Well, Cain was going to work and work, but get no benefit from it. A vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, going to have no place to rest. Almost a picture in his life of the wicked, where God says the wicked are restless. They're like the waves of the sea, tossed to and fro. Well, here it's pictured very well in Cain. Now, God could have taken the life of Cain. Later on, he is going to set down a law for human government that we call capital punishment. But here, God, who has the prerogative to determine the punishment, chooses not to slay Cain, because Cain is going to be an example and a living picture of judgment on a murderer. And his very wandering and fruitless existence is going to be a testimony to others that he has been judged by God. And Cain knows it, because his response comes, "My punishment is too great to bear." Now you note here the characteristic of Cain. He's not willing to face his sin. When God confronts him about it, he still won't talk about his sin. So when God now judges him for his sin, what's the first thing Cain wants to do? He wants to whine and complain. He's going to cry about it. You've been too hard on me. No remorse over his sin. No repentance for the crime that's been committed. No sorrow in Cain's heart that he has killed his brother. But rather sorrow now over the judgment that's come. And nothing about, well, it's been just. My punishment is too great. Nothing about his sin. But Cain is focused on himself, as he has been from the beginning. And my punishment is too great for me. Poor me. I'm being punished too severely. He almost sounds like a spoiled child, doesn't he? The spoiled brat. He thinks he can get away with anything. When he's finally punished, he cries that it's not fair. You spanked me too many times for what I did. And that's Cain's attitude here. And you see something of the hardness again. Verse 14. Cain does realize what judgment involves. He hasn't seen how terrible sin is, but he does realize something of the severity of judgment. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. From thy face I shall be hidden. Where Cain sees, going hand in hand here, being driven from the fruitfulness of the earth is being driven from the presence of God in many ways. God will not be blessing Cain in what he does. And I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So Cain recognizes that his punishment will be obvious to everyone. It's not just that Cain is going to wander now and nobody will know who he really is. But this punishment inflicted on Cain is going to make Cain a marked man in a special way. That whoever looks at Cain is going to know, there's that wanderer, that roamer, that vagrant. He can't settle down. He can't prosper in his farming because he's being punished by God for killing his brother. Cain's aware that people will see this. So Cain is going to be a living example of the judgment of God on the murderer. And the end of verse 14 pictures something I think interesting because it continues down to today. It will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. It's interesting how our sin haunts us. You know, sin that's committed, even in secret, haunts a person. And a murderer becomes afraid that someone's going to murder him. And that's what happens to Cain. He's afraid that now he's going to be judged for his sin. Sort of like the scriptures tell us later, that the wicked flee when no man chases. This inner lack of security, the fear that is on the inside that comes as a result of sin. And here's this murderer, and what's he afraid of? I'm going to meet somebody else like me. And they're going to kill me. This is terrible, because they'll say, there's Cain the murderer, let's kill him. And what future is there for me? Now God's response could have been, so what? Isn't that fair, Cain? You're a murderer. Get out there and make it on your own. You know what the odds are. You know how to do it. You better be ready. Well, God's mercy is still extended to Cain. In verse 15, so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. So God does intervene. In other words, God is not giving to man at this point the prerogative of murder, and he never will. God has meted out judgment on Cain directly. And now anyone who takes it upon himself to murder Cain will not be carrying out a just punishment. But he will find himself then in conflict with God. And God says, I'll punish him seven times as much as I've punished Cain. And to be sure that this is evidence, God appoints a sign for Cain. And we have the mark of Cain. And many mighty and wonderful things have been done in discussions about the mark of Cain, and I'm afraid much of the abuse that we find prevalent as a result of going back to distorted ideas. People draw racial lines on this, that this is the mark of Cain, a racial mark, a color line that is placed on him, so that the distinction in the color of his skin will mark him off. I think there's no scriptural support for that at all. And in the Table of Nations, that we'll be studying shortly makes indication that the colored races do not come from Cain, as we see where his descendants have moved and settled and so on. I think the way the New American Standard has it translated in the text helps. The Lord appointed a sign for Cain, or set a mark for Cain, not on Cain. The word that's used here that would be for, not on, the preposition. There's another preposition that could have been if this was a mark placed on Cain. I think that's part of the problem, that we think of a mark placed directly on Cain. It doesn't have to be a sign placed on his forehead. He appointed a particular sign for Cain. What that was, I don't know. But he does something. Perhaps a visible manifestation. There may have been others present when God confronts Cain. Perhaps God did something in a visible way that people would recognize. It would be a mark to protect Cain. At any rate, God has intervened, and what he does is sufficient. But I think there's no need for a physical mark of any kind here. God appointed a sign for Cain. He did something on behalf of Cain that would indicate to people that God was protecting Cain, in a sense. And thus, that would keep them from killing him. So that's the punishment. You'll note, in reading verses 9 to 15, God addresses Cain, and Cain responds to God, but there's never any indication of a softening on the part of Cain. Here he is, in personal communication with the God who created him. And we see God's mercy extended several times through this brief passage to Cain. Every time, Cain rejects it. I take it the characteristics given him in the New Testament where he is of the evil one is to help explain it. And I take it from the indication of Scripture, Cain was an unregenerate person and will spend eternity in separation from God in hell. And there are those who are followers of Cain and thus followers of the evil one. Now we get a brief genealogy of the man Cain, his descendants in verses 16 to 24. And we'll look over them briefly. It's just a brief overview of the genealogy of Cain. And much time will be spent on the godly line that will come out of Seth in verse 25 and go through some of the following chapters into chapter 9. But here's an overview of Cain. Not much time spent on his descendants because he's not the godly line. There's not much reason to develop it. We'd say, well, I'd like to know about some of these things. If God had put all the little details that interest us, we'd have so many volumes for our scriptures that we wouldn't be able to read them in a lifetime. So we complain that we don't have enough information, and yet if we had any more, we'd complain we had too much. Most of us have a hard time just working our way through the Bible that we have, let alone if it consisted of 2,005 volumes. We'd say, isn't that great? We got all those details, but isn't terrible? Nobody can read them. So it's just an overview here. Verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He becomes a vagabond and a wanderer, and settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The land of Nod, we think of that as sleepy time land. I remember the first time that someone mentioned the land of Nod to me and said, what about Cain moving to the land of Nod? I had a laugh, because I thought that they were confused with a bedtime story that they told their children about the land of Nod. But here it is. Lo and behold, Cain did settle in the land of Nod, but the word basically means wandering. And all we know that it's east of Eden. And I take it that it's just picturing his wandering. He dwells in this land, the land of wanderers. He's a roamer in this particular region. So there's no conflict here with the fact that Cain will be a wanderer. Now we find him settling in the land of Nod. He's dwelling in the land of wandering. In other words, he's moved from the presence of God, evidently this fertile area, he's moved east of Eden, and he wanders in this region. And I think it is a fruitless wandering for him. In verse 17, he had relations with his wife, and she conceived. Now, one of the questions that always comes up is, where did Cain get his wife? Well, it's not such a difficult question. He married his sister. That's not so hard. There is no other answer. He didn't go to the land of Nod, and lo and behold, here's another civilization. And so he married another lady, whoever her parents were. Very simply, he married his sister. And I think the scripture indicates that there would have been more children than we have enumerated here. Verse 4 of chapter 5 of Genesis. The days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years. He had sons and daughters. In other words, they're not all named. And if they lived over 900 years, I don't know how many children they could have had, but I wouldn't particularly care to read through all that list anyway. Most of us, when we come to these genealogies, look over them, and we're glad that moves us through a chapter quickly and are getting through the Bible in a year. So there'd be no advantage to God listing every son and daughter of Adam and Eve. Would be of no interest to us at all. So how many children they had, we don't know. But Cain would have married his sister. Now, later on, there will be restrictions put on intermarriage. I think one of the reasons it's not so crucial at this point is the degenerative effects of sin have not been felt as greatly. The very fact that men are living 800 and 900 years is an indication that the degeneration of sin has not set in to the degree that it has today. And so there would not be the physical problems that would come from intermarriage today among the family members, brother and sister, and so on. So there's really not a problem that some people would like to see here. So he takes his sister with him. I take it when he goes to the land of Nod. Nothing strange about this. There were no patterns established. Very natural thing that Cain would marry his sister. Okay, verse 17. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Now, this is not the Enoch who is going to be translated in chapter 5, in verses 21 and 22, where Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, had other sons and daughters. And in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, he was not, for God took him. That's a different Enoch. So that ought not to be a problem either. If we tried to make everyone the same who had the same name today, well, I would find some problems. If I had to be the only Gilbert in my line, that would be a problem because my father's Gilbert. And so is my grandfather. No problem. They say, well, there were three Gilberts. Well, people read this and say, see, they're just a little bit of confusion here. But they've got to be the same person. Enoch is Enoch. Well, Enoch is Enoch, except he's separated by several hundred years, a thousand years. And this is Enoch, the son of Cain and his wife. He built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after his son. Now, you don't have to get some idea of a great metropolis here. Cain is out building a city with his family. It doesn't mean, now here again, he's not a wanderer any longer. Well, he makes a dwelling place. A city was for protection. You think of the earth at this time, even a wanderer would need protection. We have dinosaurs functioning on the earth, I take it, during this time. All this kind of activity going on, a man would need some kind of a place to sleep at night. So building a city would just be a place where he could get in and be protected. Okay, Enoch has a son named Irad. Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael, maybe you want to name some of your children from these. Be careful and listen. Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. Now we want to get to Lamech. So this brief genealogy is given of Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, and Methusael, just to get us to Lamech. Don't know anything about Enoch and his kids, and I don't really care. Irrelevant. Who cares how many wives Methusael had, or how many kids he had, or how many cities he built? We're just getting to Lamech, because there's some information that we need to know about Lamech. Verse 19, one of the things is he's the first bigamist. Lamech took to himself two wives. One wasn't enough. He had to have two. And the name of the one was Ada. The name of the other, Zillah. Ada means ornament, and Zillah means shady. not in the shady, desirable physical qualities. So he has two wives. And you can see already man has moved away from God's plan. We know that when God made one man and one woman, he intended for monogamous marriages. And Jesus makes this clear in the gospel. When he made them, he made them male and female. And here we see Cain's line continuing in their digression away from God. But he has two wives. Ada gives birth to Jabal. This is why we want to know about Lamech first. the three children of Lamech. Jabal, he's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Or he will include all kinds of livestock, not just cattle, but camels and this kind of thing. Can be kept for travel, as camels might be, and also for skins, for garments, and so on, who dwell in tents and have livestock. And they're shepherds in the broad sense. Now, his brother's name was Jubal. So way back then, they liked to name their children with very similar names. So that Jabal and Jubal are brothers. And he was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. So he's a musician. So you see Lamech here is having a talented family. He's got one who heads up the whole line that's going to live in tents and keep livestock. Now he's got one who's going to be the father or head of all descendants who will be musicians. So maybe those of you who sang tonight, trace your lineage back to Jubal. Sorry about that. He's a child of Cain to Lamech. Preachers must come to Seth, I'm sure. Verse 22. Zillah also has a child, and his name is Tubal-Cain. So we have Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. Now he's the father of those who would forge all implements of bronze and iron. And there is a little bit of variety, because Tubal-Cain had a sister, and her name was Naamah. So, not another Tubal or Jabal or Jubal. Different. Now, these three children, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain is the forger of implements of bronze and iron. I take it you take note here that we have a problem with modern evolution. Where man comes down through the cave when all he has is the rock to rub together. We're back pretty early in man's history. And here we have a man who is a skilled artisan in working with bronze and iron. Now, that is a problem with evolution, but that's evolution's problem, no problem with the Bible. There's no indication scientifically that man ever lived as evolutionary science would like to say he has. And here we find very early, we have a skilled musician, we have one who lives in tents and keeps livestock, not running around grunting on all fours, throwing rocks at animals. He's a skilled shepherd and livestock keeper, and he lives in tents to do it, not in caves. And skilled musician, the lyre and the pipe, denotes ability. So we have a degeneration, as the Bible makes clear. There's no way to harmonize that with evolution. The Bible says there is devolution. We go from Adam down, Adam with the brilliance to name all the animals, and then these who are not that far removed from him and their skill in physical things. Here, the forger of implements of bronze and iron. So when Noah, we are a little bit away from Noah yet, so when Noah comes to build the ark, that's not so fantastic. He's not there with a big round rock pounding all day long. And how did he ever cut those boards with a sharp rock? He didn't. He had these very well-made tools of iron and of bronze. Because way back when, in the line, Tubal-Cain had perfected the use of these implements and making life easier. So, when they confronted a dinosaur, they didn't have to throw a mud ball at him and run. They may have had an iron-tipped spear. And, I don't know, a bronze-faced hatchet, if there's such a thing, and went to battle. So, no problem. At least, not as the Bible presents it. Again, we'll talk about this after we talk about the flood, but I take it there is no conflict here with science as science. There's a conflict with evolution. But that's because evolution begins on a different assumption than the Bible does. And I think that evolution is wrong because God's revelation is always right. Okay, now verse 23, Lamech. And interesting here, we have the first poetry recorded. And it comes from Lamech, and it's poetry about murder. So you see a real degeneration that occurs in chapter 4 of Genesis. In chapter 3, the first sin occurs, of rebellion against God. Before the next chapter of the Bible is over, we have a man writing a poem about murdering another man. We see how quickly degeneration is occurring. He sings to his wife, because you go home and sing to your wife, and she always harmonizes. You go home and tell her how terrible the guys you work with are. Of course, she's sympathetic. Well, Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice." In case Ada and Zillah don't know who they are, "You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech." Now, this is a parallelism, which was the poetry, the basic characteristic of Hebrew poetry. "So Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." They see here something of the hardness of Lamech. He's got a poem that he wants his wife to listen to, and it concerns, "I have killed a man for wounding me." How he was wounded, what happened to him, is not told. But evidently this man hit him or wounded him in some way. Lamech's response was to kill him. And he brags about it. And you note he brags about the vengeance that he has taken. And how self-secure and proud he is. If Cain could be avenged sevenfold, then look out for Lamech. Because his vengeance comes at 77-fold. And man always is willing to think he can go one up on God. And God said sevenfold for Cain, well, Lamech says it'll have to be 77-fold for me. And again, a deterioration is seen. And I think that's one reason this whole line is just presented. Then we break off and we go where Seth is born to Adam and Eve. So we go back again. So as is common, we trace the line down. Now we're going to back up again and go back. We want to trace another one of the children. We want to trace Seth. And he will do this beginning in verse 25. But Cain has become the father of a line, and his line is made in his mold and his character. And they're basically a godless line. Abel was a godly man, but his line has been cut off. So now there will be a godly line reestablished. The godly line will be Seth, the offspring appointed to replace Abel. Okay, we're going to break off here and perhaps just take a minute or two, a couple of minutes here. If you have any questions or comments, we haven't done this on Sunday evening, so just because usually I take all the time. Maybe you have some comments or observations or questions you'd like to mention. What other verses might talk about murder and forgiveness? You mean as God dealt with Cain? I don't know that that's setting a pattern, except that God retains the right and authority to determine the punishment. Now later on, he is going to give the authority to human government to take life, the life of a murderer. And that'd be divinely instituted. But man would never have the right. That'd be true today. I don't have the right to take the life of a murderer. I have to turn him over to the proper authority. So that'd be more the line rather than a pattern of mercy being established here for men to follow. The pattern being established is that God is sovereign and determined. And then man follows the pattern that God has established for man. I don't know if that's just for the point or not. The idea of forgiveness in connection with murder, the pattern of forgiveness for the believer would be established in verses like in Ephesians, where we're told to forgive as we have been forgiven. But forgiveness doesn't mean that we do away with the punishment. In other words, it would not be establishing the pattern that a murderer would never be executed. Because later on with Noah, God is going to establish that as the pattern to be followed. That when blood is shed, then you execute the person who has committed the murder. God's forgiveness for salvation. Okay, that I think we can have a verse or two for. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 and 11, he doesn't mention murder here, but all these other sins that he does mention. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Passages like that would establish the forgiveness that would occur, and the pattern that one who hates his brother has been a murderer, and so the forgiveness that is given to us who have been guilty of that is an evidence of that kind of forgiveness. This passage would deal basically with the area of sin being forgiven. So it's possible that you would have a person commit a murder, come to trust Christ as Savior, be forgiven by God, but still be executed for his crime. This would not be inconsistent at all with the Scriptures, that there's still the punishment that government carries out, even though there's been forgiveness from God. We see this with David as well. When David commits a murder, God intervenes and prescribes a special punishment for David, even though David is told by Nathan the prophet that your sin has already been put aside by God. I mean, you don't have to come on and cry out now for forgiveness. God has already put your sin away. But now the punishment for forgiveness occurs, yet there is still a judgment to be carried out. That would be, I think it's 2 Samuel 12, 11 and 12, in there, for sure. Well, in a limited sense, because God does allow it through the Old Testament, and even some of the saints, like David, the man after God's own heart, has multiple wives, but it's never God's prescribed plan, as Christ makes clear in the Gospel. From the beginning, God's intended plan was for man to have just one wife, but he did allow and tolerate this, even though it wasn't the best. The idea I was mentioning here is that the descendants of Cain are those that are moving it away, and it will be followed then by other men, but not always with the negative consequences from God. Oh, we'll have a word of prayer together then, if we could. Father, we thank you for your word again, Lord, even this brief account of Cain and his descendants. Father, pray that it might impress upon us something of the awfulness of sin, Lord, that we might take stock of ourselves to see that we're not becoming in a position of being hardened towards you, Lord, that we'd not follow in the way of Cain, Lord, who was a follower of the devil and not of yourself. Lord, we thank you for mercy and grace, Lord, even evidence in your dealing with Cain, evidence in your dealing with sinners today. Father, even though we did respond negatively to you, spurned your love, you continued to seek us out. Lord, provide for our salvation and draw us to you in love. Lord, pray that we might always be living lives that are indications that we have been recipients of great love and great salvation. Lord, pray for those who are following in the way of Cain, whose attitude is one of rebellion against you, who have a determination to worship you according to their own desires and standards. Father, pray that they might see the folly of their life and their pattern, or that they might enjoy the salvation that is available on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.